Let's take the two opportunities we have on this Lord's Day in church together for a message from Genesis 50, delivered in two parts, morning and afternoon. The text for the message is Genesis 50, verses 15 to 21, and I've entitled the message, Forgiveness in the Life of Joseph. Forgiveness in the Life of Joseph. Let us hear God's holy word in this portion. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Amen. Amen. The word of the Lord. Every time I stand before the congregation to preach, I aim to say important things to you. I think so deeply sometimes about what text to choose for the exposition. That's why it's easier when we work our way through a book. It's easier for me because I take the next section of Scripture for the next sermon. But these days I've been selecting many different texts from various places in the Bible. And as I was praying for you this week and thinking about you, and I often envision your faces and consider the different circumstances and spiritual needs of the people in the church, I decided it would be for the most good if this Sunday I could preach on the topic of forgiveness. And there are few topics from the Bible that are more important than that. I considered in my study how to preach on forgiveness from the Bible, and I started really looking into what the Word says about forgiveness and considering how a sermon might be organized, and I was really overwhelmed because there are many passages that have a bearing on that topic. So I decided what I'll do is I'll select some particular passages and arrange them topically and deliver a several point message from different passages. And I started out with this, the first mention of the word forgive and any of its forms in the Bible. Verse 17, where Joseph's brothers have Jacob allegedly saying to Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren. So I started working on this first biblical passage and I realized that's all I was going to be able to do. I couldn't proceed to other passages in a topical fashion. So I want to expound the topic of forgiveness in the light of this passage and also broadly from the rest of Scripture, but especially in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We come in the text to the last chapter of the book of Genesis, and really it would be helpful if everyone who hears the sermon already knew what's in Genesis 1 to 49 as we come up to this passage. But let me give you the storyline very quickly. God created all things in the beginning. That's the way Genesis opens. And He created all things good. And the pinnacle of His creation was man, that is mankind, in Adam and Eve. Those, among all the other creatures, those alone who were created in God's own image. And God placed man then in the paradise He prepared for them and gave them a test of their love and loyalty to Him, their Creator. And you know this part of the story, I'm sure. Man sinned, and man was justly cursed by God for our sin. But we hardly make it out of the story of the fall before God is already promising that He will not let this go and simply send man down to perdition. God will send a Redeemer who would be the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity," the Lord said, "between thee," that is the serpent, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It," that is the seed of the serpent, "shall bruise thy head, and thou," the seed of the woman, "shalt bruise his heel." This is an obscure statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ found in the account of the fall of man. Now, Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. They conceived and bore Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. Eve conceived again, bore Seth. And Seth was going to be the son through whom this seed of the woman would come, the Savior of the world. Now, if we skip from there a couple thousand years, we come to the story in Genesis 12. Man had multiplied on the face of the earth and become very depraved. God swept away mankind in a flood, a worldwide flood, except for Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives, and things started all over again. And the flood didn't wash away man's sins, because Noah and his three sons propagated the sinful race again. And among all the idol worshippers, there was one that God chose to show mercy. His name was Abram. God selected him from the worshippers of the moon in the Ur of the Chaldees to be the father of the faithful. And God renamed him Abraham. And it was Abraham that received the covenant from God that was the covenant that promised final and ultimate redemption of mankind through this seed of the woman, this descendant of Abraham. And Genesis then tells us the story of Abraham, the story of Abraham's chosen son Isaac, the story of Isaac's chosen son Jacob, and the story of how Jacob bore 12 sons, and Judah was the one through whom the Messiah was going to come, the fourth son of Jacob, who later was renamed Israel. And those 12 sons came to be the fathers of 12 large groups of descendants called tribes. This is where the 12 tribes of Jacob or Israel comes from. So Joseph was the youngest of the brothers who were alive at that time, and he was Jacob's favorite son. And Jacob showed favoritism to Joseph, and Joseph had a special dream that God gave him that predicted one day Joseph would rise to glory and fame and power, and his family would bow down to him. And when he told the dream to his brothers, they became very jealous of him in a bitter and hostile way. And one day, while mom and dad were at home and Joseph's brothers were out in the field. Here they saw Joseph coming to them. And they said, well, here comes this dreamer. Let's show him a thing or two. Let's kill him. So there was, they made essentially an arrest of Joseph. They threw him down in a pit while they debated what they should do with him. And finally they decided, well, we'll not kill him. We'll just sell him as a slave to this passing caravan of traders. So they took the special coat of many colors, which only Joseph had. They took it from him. They sold him to the slave traders who carried him off. They didn't know where. They dipped Joseph's coat in the blood of an animal and took it back home and presented it to their father, Jacob, and said, here's Joseph's coat we found. We don't know what happened to him. Apparently he's been devoured by a wild beast. And Jacob mourned many days for his beloved son, Joseph, thinking he had perished. Well, Joseph didn't die. He was taken down to Egypt. And there's a very wonderful story in the latter chapters of Genesis about how Joseph was a believer in Jehovah, the God of Israel, that he trusted the Lord and did what was right. And although he was unjustly treated, cast into jail on a false charge, the Lord was with him and the Lord blessed him. And through a series of events, he rose to power in Egypt. He was the vice ruler, even with Pharaoh. And God gave him the foresight to know by vision that 7 years of plenty were coming, followed by 7 years of famine that would be throughout that whole region of the world. So Joseph gave wise counsel that they should save 20% of the produce during the 7 years of plenty so that Egypt would not starve during the 7 years of famine. And sure enough, things happened exactly as Joseph prophesied. And during those 7 years, the nations round about Egypt were coming to Egypt to buy grain. And it happened that just 20 years had passed. And Jacob and Jacob's sons became hungry in the famine. And they heard there was food in Egypt, so they made their trip to get the food for the family. And to make a long story short, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and they went back home and got elderly Jacob, now renamed Israel, and brought him to live in Egypt. All the descendants of Jacob moved to the land of Goshen, the best part of Egypt. And there they prospered with Joseph on the throne. Joseph, of course, then was in a great position to help them. And he did. That's the point of the story where we come in Genesis 50. Jacob, the elderly Jacob, having blessed his sons in the previous chapter of Genesis, finally came time for him to die, and he died. And this is where we learn something about forgiveness. Joseph's brothers needed forgiveness because they had committed real sin. They had real guilt. And they were in real danger. And that's the part of the story that starts in verse 15. Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead. And so they said to themselves, Joseph will, peradventure, that means perhaps Joseph will hate us. And he will certainly requite us or pay us back for all the evil we did to him. Now they were together, Joseph's brothers, with Joseph for some time before Jacob's death. But while their mutual father was alive, the brothers felt safe from Joseph's revenge because they probably reasoned that there's no way that Joseph would want to cause Jacob grief of soul and probably even endanger his life by killing any of us for what we did to him. So we're all right as long as Jacob's alive. Joseph knew that it would hurt his beloved father to take revenge on his brothers. But when Jacob died, the brothers felt completely vulnerable. And they're imagining, Joseph will hate us. He surely now will give vent to his internal animosity toward us. And Joseph certainly had grounds to hate them. They had wronged Joseph so badly that those 20 years ago, they made him suffer so greatly. It wasn't just a matter of, you know, in the rags to riches story of Joseph that he had to be in jail and that he didn't make much money and that he started out as a slave. It wasn't just that. But they had robbed him of the pleasures he might have known in fellowship with his father, at least, if not his brethren. And also robbed him of the opportunity to get to know his true brother Benjamin, who had the same mother as Joseph did. That time was lost forever. Joseph could never get it back. And so his brothers are saying he will certainly pay us back. That's the sense of the words. He will pay us back for all the harm which we did to him. Now, this is not an unreasonable thought on the part of the brothers. They knew several things were so. They knew that they had really wronged Joseph. I mean, what they did to him was not a harmless childhood prank. They had practically given him a death penalty. Who knows what could have happened to Joseph once they sold him to unscrupulous pagan strangers. They'd really wronged Joseph in a grave way. They knew that Joseph certainly had understandable grounds to hate them for what they'd done to him. They knew that strict justice required a punishment to fit the crime that they deserved to have done to them, what they had done to Joseph, something equivalent to that. They knew that such a just equivalent kind of punishment would involve them in great suffering, like Joseph had suffered. And therefore, they knew they had reason to fear and dread that suffering. Look at verse 19. Here's where Joseph knows they're filled with fear because he tells them, "Fear not." Fearing was what they were doing. It's a very understandable human story here. It would be as if you murdered some man's wife, and years later he discovered you alone and vulnerable on a hunting trip in the woods, and you didn't have a gun, and he did. It'd be something like that. Now's his opportunity. But of course, this is more than a human interest story. This is Holy Scripture. God is teaching His people about spiritual things through this passage. All this is richly instructive for us in our relationship with God. And I would just draw the clear parallels based on what I've already said about Joseph's brothers. We are like Joseph's brothers, aren't we? We know that we have committed real, objective sin, like they knew they had sinned. Everybody has a conscience. It's not just Christians learning the Bible that gain an awareness that they have done wrong. Everybody has a natural awareness of this to one degree or another. Especially those who are young, because they haven't trampled on their consciences repeatedly and so dulled their moral sensibilities. And we also know that the holy God against whom we've sinned has plenty of reason to hate us. Now that reality can become also dulled in our minds. We can become insensitive to it because of false prophets that are still everywhere, it seems, who have reassured sinners that God has no wrath, that God doesn't hate anybody, that even though you sin, no matter who you are, you have nothing to worry about, because God is a God of love and mercy and kindness. Your part is the sinning, and His part is the forgiving. So, you know, it doesn't matter whether you live a moral or righteous life, because after all, God really doesn't care that much. That's the kind of prevalent message that's out there. But the truth is, and the many scripture passages that bear clear testimony to it, that God does hate sinners on account of their sins. You've heard the slogan, God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. If that is intended to suggest that there's no sense that God hates the sinner Himself, then it's heresy. Because the Bible teaches that God's wrath burns against the people who live in their sins. And justly so. Just like Joseph had ample grounds to hate his brothers for what they had done to him. Thirdly, we know that we have incurred real objective guilt that calls for real proportionate punishment. I mean, maybe I could call it the wince factor. When people do what they know is wrong, they have an inner sense that I should have it coming to me. I think in the world, lately I just heard this concept of what goes around comes around is popularly known as karma. And there are a lot of non-Christians that believe in karma, that if you do something bad to someone else, something bad is going to happen to you. That's just the way the world works. Now, strictly speaking, that's not a scriptural doctrine. That's not a Christian way of thinking of things. But in the terms of Christian theology, transgressions against God's law deserve a curse from God. Because God has set up His moral universe that way. Sin incurs guilt. And guilt is a matter of liability to just and fair and proportionate punishment for the sin committed. And conscience bears witness to this as well. Not just the difference between right and wrong in some fallible way, but also a sense of propriety in being punished for what we've done. And fourthly, we know that since we're guilty when we sin, we not only deserve punishment, but that this punishment will involve suffering. And in anticipation of that suffering, fifthly, we have a natural fear and dread of what bad thing is going to happen to us in the future on account of our sins. And I'm here to tell you, as a minister of Jesus Christ, that is a completely reasonable fear. If you are not a Christian and you shudder to think about what Judgment Day is going to be like for you, and what you will experience after Judgment Day, I commend you for that dread. Listen, Our culture preaches constantly, doesn't it, that there is no God who is inflexibly righteous. Not most of our culture is atheistic. Most of our culture has a place for a God of sorts in it. But it's not the God of the Bible. It's one that another thinker called the mush God. The mush God, he said, is the God that people pray to at football games on Sunday. Okay? Even though they're all there violating the fourth commandment, a prayer might be offered to supposedly the deity. It's the God of pop religion in America. The God who doesn't punish sinners, who has no moral law that is the same for everyone. There are no transgressions against this law that matter to the God of our culture generally. There is no such thing as objective guilt. But when the topic of guilt comes up, and you can do a Google search on, you know, popular websites, guilt is equated basically with pesky guilty feelings that ought to be suppressed. It's just a psychological state to feel guilty. And in our culture, fantasizes there is no one who is under condemnation now. And there's no judgment day later when people will have to give an account for their lives and then receive a sentence of punishment or a reward of grace. But both your conscience and Scripture teach you better than all this. Deep down, friends, I say to you, my Christian friends, I think our neighbors who are not Christians know better. If you were to probe beneath the surface, and if they would be candid with you, I believe that for many of them, they would start voicing their fears and anxieties that they have about spiritual things. They're insecure deep down. Listen, without real sin, there's no real righteousness. And what a terrible thing that would be. Without real guilt, there is no real forgiveness. And without real danger, there would be no real salvation. And that's the spiritual fantasy world that most people live in our culture. And there is, apart from the Christian faith, no real righteousness to be had, no real forgiveness, and no real salvation. The best that pop religion can do for you is to make you feel comfortable on your way to hell. Best analogy I can think of is as if we were all on the Titanic, and the staff knows we're all going to die, so they start serving hors d'oeuvres to us, the doomed passengers. Well, I have something much better. I have figuratively speaking, life rafts for us, so that we might escape what we deserve. But in order to appreciate the biblical teaching of forgiveness and the gift of salvation from God, we have to be firmly rooted in the biblical view of man's relationship to God. And that involves the reality of sin and guilt and danger. Because divine forgiveness is intimately related to those things. And without those things, you can't have forgiveness from God. Now we see the testimony of real sin right here in the passage. The sin of Joseph's brothers. Look at verse 17. This is where they are speaking on behalf of Jacob. Now, scholars debate whether Jacob ever really said these things. Some suggest he did. Others say that the brothers were lying about what Jacob said. But it's clear the Bible doesn't inform us for sure of this, so anything we might say would be somewhat speculative. But anyway, the brothers, knowing that they were vulnerable to being hurt by Joseph, who was king in Egypt and had the motive and the opportunity and the power to punish them for what they'd done, they send a messenger to Joseph, and here's the messenger that here's the message that the messenger brought to Joseph. Thy father, now notice that, thy father, Joseph's father, was he not also the father of the brothers? He was, but they have crafted this message for maximum effect. So they're reminding Joseph of his own close relationship with Jacob, who recently died. Your father, Joseph, beloved Jacob, he did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph. And here's allegedly what Jacob said. Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren. Not the mistake. Not the mistake of your brothers, the trespass. In the original Hebrew, this is a word which means transgression, crossing a line. They crossed a line in what they did to you. That never should be done to anyone. That should be off bounds, out of bounds, off limits conduct. The word also has this sense, a breach of relationship. You know, Joseph, when your brothers sold you into slavery, they were really burning their bridges in their relationship with you. That really put a dent in their relationship with you. They were writing you off. They were saying, as far as they were concerned, a final farewell in their malice toward you. It was a transgression, a trespass against you. Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. This word in the Hebrew is one of the main words. I think it is the main word in the Old Testament scriptures for sin. And it has the sense of missing a mark or missing a way. That is a way of righteousness and wisdom. It's a word that means wickedness. It's a word that means an offense against a moral standard. And that's not all. Not only do Joseph's brothers characterize what they had done as a trespass and a sin, but there's an elaboration here. For they did unto the evil. That's bad. That the word means badness or even harm. They hurt you. It was hurtful. It was painful. It was really, really bad what they did to you. And then the word trespass appears again, but this time it's from the mouth of the brothers. We pray thee, we beg you, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. Now, here's another shrewd way to frame the petition. They're calling themselves now not your brothers. They're calling themselves the servants of your God. And in a pious man like Joseph, this description would be more apt to induce him to forgive them. more than natural ties to Joseph, they're saying we now have spiritual ties with you. We are like you now, servants of your God. So clearly, they're not blame shifting. They're not minimizing it. They're calling a spade a spade. They're even heaping shame on what they had done and admitting, yes, it was a sin, it was a trespass, it was hurtful, it was wrong, it was evil. It was real sin. And you know, many people never ever come to that point in their spiritual experience in this life to characterize their faults as real sin, as trespass, as a violation of a moral standard, as wickedness, as hatred, as hurtfulness. But it is. And until you come to the place, my friend, where you will condemn yourself for your sins, you cannot be forgiven. As long as you make excuses for it, as long as you say, well, it wasn't so bad, or my parents, you see, they were terrible parents, and it was inevitable that I would be a bum. They raised me a little. They were bums. I come from a long line of bums, so I have an excuse. Yeah, I have a hot temper, but I'm Irish. Yes, I drink too much. I'm also Irish. Sorry for the Irish people. People blame everything and everyone except themselves, or when they really know they've done something that is really, really immoral, they say, well, yes, but, you know, we're all human. We all do such things. Everybody has their vulnerabilities. That's mine. It's my weak spot. There's no forgiveness without a confession of sin. And we're all guilty by nature. 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. It's serious. It's not your weakness. It's not something short of perfection. It's a crime against the authority of heaven. It's treason against God and His kingdom. It's a revolt, a rebellion. Sin is serious. The Bible says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. 1 John 1. We have real sin, and because of that, we have real guilt. And Joseph's brothers knew that they were guilty for what they had done. Look at Genesis chapter 42, verse 21. And this is earlier in the story when the chickens were coming home to roost, so to speak. And they had endured a guilty conscience for many years at this point in the story for the horrible thing they'd done to Joseph. And bad things were starting to happen to them. Joseph, whom they didn't recognize, was bringing them to contrition in a very skillful and clever way. And when they were in danger of harm, being harmed by this Pharaoh or the next to Pharaoh, Joseph, they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." In other words, they made a connection between the trouble they were experiencing and the crime they had committed years before. And this is a real insight into the events of that fateful day that we don't get from the earlier part of the story. Just let your mind soak that in. They had thrown Joseph down into the pit and they were thinking about killing him. And Reuben intercedes, say, "Let's not kill him. Let's just sell him to be a slave and we'll be rid of him." And so here comes a caravan and they hoist him out of the pit. And Joseph hears what they're thinking, and he knows what's about to happen. And he can't believe his brothers are going to treat him this way, it seems. And he's in anguish. No, don't do that. And he's pleading with them. And he's begging them, please don't treat me this way. Don't do this to me. But they didn't have any compassion on him. They were heartless and cruel and sent him away. And they knew that because of that they were guilty. You know, in the Hebrew Old Testament, the word guilt does not appear very often. There's hardly even a word for guilt. Sin is the word that's used for guilt. It depends on the context, whether it means the act itself or the guilt that results from the act. Because in the Old Testament theology, sin and guilt are so closely connected together. To sin is to incur guilt. That is a liability to just punishment. And here the brothers are saying, "We are faulty. We deserve what's happening to us because of what we did to our brother." And we're so backward not only to confess our sins as sin, but to admit that when bad things happen to us, we deserve it. In fact, it's less than we deserve, because we don't own up to our guilt. But the Bible testifies that all of us, by nature, are guilty before God. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, Paul said, "Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law," that would be all of us, apart from grace, "that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." That is, your sins and your just guilt are exposed by the testimony of the law of God. And will be on judgment day if you go there unforgiven. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." James 2:10 is striking in that it teaches us that everybody has a status of either guilty or innocent, and you don't have to break all the commandments of God's law to be in this state of being guilty under the law. Here's what it says: "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." That is, the law condemns the one who violates even one precept as a lawbreaker. The law pronounces such a person guilty. Guilty. There is such a thing as real, objective guilt. Guilt is not first and foremost a matter of your feelings. Sometimes people feel guilty when they're not. And sometimes people don't feel guilty when they are. Guilt has to do with your status in God's courtroom. Does God count you a transgressor who deserves to be punished for your sins? And I tell you, the biblical doctrine is that when the Lord in heaven looks down upon all the people in the world, there are some people he looks at and he says, he is righteous and she is righteous in my sight. But there are other people he looks at and he knows and he proclaims them guilty, guilty, guilty. They may not feel guilty, or maybe they do. The feelings aren't what matter. It's an objective legal status in God's court. So because there is such a thing as real sin and real guilt, there's also real danger. The brothers of Joseph knew this. Genesis 42:28. When they discovered to their dismay that they had money in their, one of them had money in his sack after they were supposed to have used it to pay for the food in Egypt. We read there, their heart failed them. And they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? We're in danger as of being punished as criminals. Now, it looks like we stole this food. And we didn't intend to do that, but and this is not just in trouble with a human court. This is God is bringing upon us the demise we deserve because of our misdeeds. Likewise, in Genesis 44:16, Judah, one of Joseph's brothers, said to him when they were discovered with the money, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. And sinners in this world are in danger of severe and eternal punishment. Psalm 7:11 says, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. You will never hear Joel Osteen preach that. But he is a false prophet. It's true. The wrath of God hangs over the head of those who are unforgiven by God for their sins like a dark storm cloud ready to burst upon them at any moment. John 3:36 in the New Testament says this, he who believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And Revelation 21:8, a clear prophecy of judgment day, says, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There's nothing in this world as dangerous to a sinner as God Himself is. Outside of Christ, you need to be saved from God and His wrath and the consequences justly of your sins. But if this were all the truth about our relationship with God, there'd be no point in preaching or coming to church or praying. But there's good news in the wake of all this bad news. And the good news is there is such a thing as divine forgiveness. The Bible uses very beautiful symbolic language, metaphorical language, to help us grasp what God's forgiveness is. It starts out with this metaphor of sin and guilt being like a great burden for us to bear. Genesis 4:13, Cain said unto the Lord, after God announced the curse upon him, Cain said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And this is a common kind of way of speaking about sin and guilt as a heavy burden. In Leviticus 5, the law says, if someone sins and hears the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he's seen or known of it, if he doesn't utter it, that is, if he doesn't tell about it, or if he conceals it, in other words, then he shall bear his iniquity. The burden of the guilt of his sin will remain upon him. The crushing burden. So you have to understand that's kind of the Hebrew ancient way of thinking about sin and guilt, like a mountain, a mountainous weight on our shoulders. And this is what makes it so beautiful when we come to Genesis 50, verse 17, and the brothers are appealing to Joseph saying, "Forgive the trespass of your brethren." Forgive the trespass. The Hebrew means literally to lift up and carry away the burden of our sin and guilt. Forgiveness, divine forgiveness, that is God's forgiveness, is, when we take all the doctrine of Scripture into account, we can define it simply this way. It is the complete acquittal of all the guilt and all the punishment of sin, not only past and present, but also of future sins. That is the blessing Scripture holds out to those who hear the gospel. That's one of the blessings, but it is a great one. The complete acquittal, that means a setting free from the charge of an offense. So that the one who really sinned and is really guilty in the courtroom of God is pronounced by God not guilty. The complete acquittal of all the guilt and punishment of sin. All in the most comprehensive sense. It almost seems too good to be true. Do you mean to tell me, Pastor Meadows, that it is possible for such a sinful person like me, I hope you think of yourself that way, to have a full pardon, a complete, irrevocable, permanent forgiveness from God Almighty for all my sins, so that I could never, ever, in this life or the next, be punished for them? Not even a little bit? That's exactly what I'm preaching, brothers. Amen. Forgiveness! The Christian community, no doubt, in some of you, has failed to appreciate the nature of God's forgiveness. This is why many Christians struggle with assurance of salvation. They seems like some of them haven't made room in their minds and hearts for the blessing of full and free, permanent, eternal forgiveness for all their sins. But let me tell you, that's ultimately the only kind of forgiveness there is. Those whom God forgives one sin, He also forgives all sins forever. There's no partial forgiveness with God. Do you doubt that? Let me prove it to you. Psalm 130, verse 5. I'm sorry, verse 4. Psalm 130, I'll start the reading with verse 3. Psalm 130, verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? The sense is, Lord, if you were to notice every iniquity of which people are guilty, notice it with the purpose of punishing the persons for their iniquities, who could stand in the day of your scrutiny and judgment? But this is the good news. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. In other words, religion isn't useless. It's not empty and vain. If there were no forgiveness, what good would it be for us, for our benefit? It would be no good. If God didn't forgive sins, we're all plummeting down to the pit as we deserve. But there is forgiveness with Yahweh. So it is. We have every incentive to fear the Lord, to worship the Lord, to serve the Lord, to love the Lord, to trust the Lord. He's a forgiving God. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. It's not that this blessed man doesn't sin or has no sin. It's that his wickednesses are forgiven, his sins are atoned for, and the Lord doesn't charge the sins he actually commits against him. How great is that? My dear friends, I'm telling you, I am far from coming to the point where I don't sin daily. But I can rejoice because I believe through the mercies and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, God doesn't hold my sins against me. Do you know that blessing? Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Here's you in God's sight. Your transgressions are somewhere else. If you're in Christ, he sees you as his righteous son, his beloved son, in whom his soul delights. He doesn't count your sins against you. He doesn't even take your sins into account as a judgment. He's removed your sins and the guilt far from you who know the Lord. Micah 7:18-19. Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. You know what mercy is? It's not giving the sinner what he deserves for his sins. It's withholding just judgment from the one who deserves it. He delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. I hope you realize there is such a thing as real sin, real guilt, real danger. Because until you do, You cannot have the blessing of real divine forgiveness. And that's the portion of all who have evangelical faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have to stop there. May the Lord bless our time and His Word, and God willing, we'll pick up here this afternoon.